A storm had come over the place where Job and his friends sat on an ash heap. Elihu had seen the sign of it in the distance, and he had made mention of it as displaying the power and the glory of God. But as that storm grew closer, and as the thunder clouds loomed up above them, and as the lightning flashed from within its mass, there was a realization that this was no ordinary storm. This was no natural thundercloud, but it betokened the very presence of God. God had come. God had come to answer Job's question. And the answer that Job was given from out of that cloud, which displayed the majesty and the glory and the power of the living God, was this: Job, trust me. In the midst of all your suffering, Job, trust me. Trust my power which brought this world into being and which sustains it. Trust my greatness which was seen in the storm, in the rain, in the hail, in the flood, in the power of the sun to dry the land. Trust me. Trust my goodness, which provides meat for the lion, food for the raven. Trust me in my goodness, which sees the sun shine upon the wicked and the righteous, and the rain to fall and water the earth. Trust me, Job. When questions go unanswered, when life seems a riddle, when there seems no end in sight to suffering and heartache and pain, Job, trust me. And the Lord's answer satisfied Job. Job was ashamed of the words that he had spoken, ashamed of his claims to innocence, despite the justness of those claims, when he saw the power and the greatness and the goodness of Almighty God. He realized his own smallness, his own insignificance, his own sinfulness. And he was ashamed, but he was also satisfied. He was content. He is ready now to endure great suffering, trusting in God. Even with no end to that suffering still in sight, he is ready to trust God. He had spoken earlier in his discourse of the hope that the tree had, though it might be pruned right to its very root, yet the shoot would spring up again. Hope was there, but he claimed that he was so cut off, had been pruned back so far, that there was no life, no future for him anymore. And the scene has not changed. At the end of verse 6, Job has no further assurance that his circumstances are about to change, but his attitude has changed. And he trusts God, simply and wholeheartedly. The questions have stopped. He accepts his circumstances as the providence of an all-powerful, all-good, sovereign God. But I think he must have wondered, will the suffering cease? I'm prepared now for it to go on and on and on until I die. I have seen the glory of the living God, and he has spoken to me, and I know I must trust in his goodness and sovereignty. But I wonder, will the suffering cease? And if so, when? When will these boils be healed? When will I no longer have to scrape my putrid flesh with a broken jar? When will I once again be able to sleep a night in peaceful slumber? When will my suffering cease? Will it cease? And this may be a question that you have asked. Maybe it's a question that you are asking. When will my suffering cease? Whatever form that suffering may take, perhaps like Job, you suffer from physical illness and you wonder, will healing ever come to my body? Or perhaps you suffer from some emotional stress, from a marriage that isn't working the way that you would like it to, from trouble with children, from difficulties with parents. Perhaps that is where your suffering lies, and you wonder, is there light at the end of the tunnel? Will I ever come through this? Is there a way out from this suffering? Will it ever cease? Perhaps your suffering is to be found in the workplace with colleagues who make life difficult for you, through people who try to ridicule your trust in God, and you wonder at times, will you ever be able to go to work happy in the prospect of working alongside people who simply accept you? When will this suffering cease? There's all kinds of ways that we suffer, but for all of us, the question can be, when is it going to be over? Will this suffering cease? And I want to answer that question this morning by looking at this passage right at the end of Job chapter 42 and verses 7 through 17. And to look at two kinds of people that are presented to us in this passage. There's the fool and there's the servant. And both of these ideas, both of these names, both of these descriptions of people have significance in the Bible. How is the fool described in the Bible? Well, the fool is presented as one who does not fear God. The psalmist tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the scriptures go beyond that. It's not simply those who deny the existence of God, or deny the sovereignty of God, or deny that they have any obligation towards God. It isn't just those people who are called fools. See here, out of this cloud, this thunderous cloud with the lightning striking all around them, God turns his attention away from Job to Job's friends. And you imagine what it must have been like for these three friends who have sought to counsel Job in the way that he ought to act in order to remove the sufferings from his life. The word of the Lord speaks to them and he says, my anger burns against you. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. I will accept his prayer for you, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. These friends of Job hear the voice of the living God saying to them, "You fools." But I will not deal with you according to your folly. How have these people been foolish? How is it that God attributes to them the foolishness of those who do not fear God? When it's quite obvious as we read through this that these people did have a certain fear of God, and certainly they had a theology of God, and much of what they said was right. But God says, "You have not spoken of me what is right." These friends are fools because they have misrepresented God. So it's not just those who deny the existence of God who are fools, according to the Bible, but those who misrepresent God. How did they misrepresent God? In what way? For what reason is God angry with Job's friends? What is it that has stirred up his wrath against them? In what way is their folly to be seen? Well, there's a number of things. One thing is this, that they were wrong to state that the wicked suffer and the righteous don't. That was their great theme in all of their speeches, was this: Job, you're suffering so badly because you have sinned greatly. After all, our theology tells us those who sin suffer. Those who are righteous are blessed. And they had this simplistic view of life based on a theology which, to some degree, was true. The wicked do suffer, ultimately. And the righteous are blessed, ultimately. But they simplified it to a point where any suffering that they saw around them, they assumed must be because of sin. And they were wrong to state that. As Job time and time again demonstrated, the wicked prosper. The wicked get on well in life. And the righteous often do suffer. They don't prosper as well. No, they were wrong. They misrepresented God in suggesting that he acted in ways that he doesn't act. Furthermore, they were wrong not to reflect the mercy and compassion of God towards sinners. Increasingly, through their speeches, they become more and more distanced from Job. They may still have been sitting on the same ash heap. They may still, to some degree, be identifying with Job in his sufferings by mourning alongside him. But they have drawn further and further back from Job, distancing themselves from him as their view of him as a sinner has increased and increased and increased. To the point where they start charging Job with sins that they have no evidence that he committed. Their speeches become cruel and heartless towards Job, claiming that he's been an adulterer, a murderer, unjust in his dealings with his servants. They can't prove it. What is their proof? He's suffering. Therefore, he must have done these things. And they do not reflect the mercy and compassion and long-suffering of God towards a sinful world. They misrepresent God. Also, they were wrong to accuse Job of sin for which they had no evidence. They were wrong to urge Job to placate God with a confession of lies. What were they doing? They were saying to Job, Job, what you need to do is to repent. What you need to do is to confess your sins. Confess your sins, it'll all be over. This terrible suffering that you're going through is nobody's fault but your own. Just speak up. And of course, that would have put many of us under great temptation to have made some confession of sin when we didn't really feel it in our hearts because we believed ourselves to be innocent. But in order to get out of the suffering, we make the confession. It's a ticket to blessing, we think, or we're tempted to think. This is what these people were urging Job to do. Make a deal with God. And they misrepresent God as though he can be bought. Now, these three friends of Job believed God existed. They believed in God's sovereignty. They believed even in the fact that God would forgive if repentance and confession were forthcoming. But they completely misrepresented God to Job. They had a twisted theology of God's sovereignty in wickedness and righteousness and his response to them. And they condemn themselves as a result. God's anger burns against them for their folly. They disbelieved Job's innocence, and they made God to be a liar. They believed Job was under God's wrath, and in doing so, they incur God's wrath. And the greatest irony of their situation is that they had been arrogantly offering advice to Job when they need his service. They need his intercession. He is the innocent one. They are the guilty ones. And how could Job's friends avoid suffering? Because this is what faces them. God is speaking out of the cloud, and he is saying, my anger burns against you because you are fools. And the suffering of the fool is eternal. The suffering of the fool will never cease. Once God's wrath is poured out upon the unrighteous, upon those who deny his existence, upon those who believe in a God of their own imagination, when God's anger is poured out upon them, there will be no end to the suffering. But Job's friends are given an opportunity. They can bring a burnt offering. 7 bulls, 7 rams, a very costly offering in those days. And Job could intercede on behalf of them, and God would accept their offering, and he would accept that intercession. A sacrifice of atonement, and the intercession of God's servant was the only way that these people could now avoid eternal suffering. Because, you see, it was only through acknowledging God, responding in obedience to God, and depending upon the servant of God, that these friends could be transformed from fools into wise men. For 37 chapters, they had spoken and thought themselves wise, when all along they were speaking foolishness. And the only way that they can change from being fools to being truly wise is to demonstrate wisdom in fearing God, obeying God, acknowledging God's servant. That was the only way they could avoid the justice of God against their sin. And it's the only way for any sinner to avoid the suffering of hell. Life may be rosy for the wicked. They may prosper. They may do well, as Job describes in his discourses. But the end is suffering, eternal suffering. And the only way that those who live life for themselves, live life for this world, live life to accumulate riches or to live comfortably or to pursue their recreational activities without reference to God and without submission to Him, the only way for such a person to avoid the suffering of hell is to seek atonement for their sins and to find an intercessor for them. Job became an intercessor for his friends. He stood between them and God and pleaded for mercy for them. They came offering their burnt offerings to God, which were to atone for their sins, to make payment for their wrongdoing, for misrepresenting God to Job. And God accepted that sacrifice and He accepted that intercession. And there is one who offers himself as a sacrifice for sins, and who even now sits at God's right hand and intercedes for His people. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. For Job is what we call a type of Christ. Job is a picture of Christ. And that leads me to my second main point this morning. We've looked at the suffering of the fool, which is eternal unless they can be made wise. And then we're presented with the suffering of the servant, which is temporary. Now, the term servant is reserved in the Bible for those who are faithful to God. Moses was the servant of God. David was a servant of God. Job is a servant of God. In fact, right at the beginning of this book, we observe God speaking to Satan, and he says, you know, have you noticed my servant Job? And four times in verses 7 and 8, when God speaks to Job's three friends, God refers to him as my servant Job. How that must have opened their eyes. God, the Almighty God, whom they thought was coming in this cloud and thunder to strike Job dead for his astonishing claims to innocence, vindicates his servant. Says to these three men who thought they were doing God service, you have spoken against my servant. And in particular, this phrase, my servant, points to one particular servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. He is the servant par excellence, the greatest of all God's servants, and the one to whom those other servants point. And in a particular way, Job is a type, is a picture of Jesus Christ. He points to Jesus Christ. We see it particularly here in these verses, but we need to remember the context of these verses. Job is suffering. Even as God speaks to the friends of Job, Job still sits on an ash heap. Job still has boils covering his body. Job is still poor, having lost all his flocks, his herds, his servants, his sons and daughters. Job is still in that situation. He is the object of ridicule of those around him. And in his suffering, despite his innocence, Job is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was without sin, yet he became sin for those who trust in him. Though he had committed no crime against the holy God, yet he hung on a cross and he suffered excruciatingly in body, in mind, in spirit, as God forsook him. Innocent sufferer. Job portrays Christ to us here. But you see, Job does more than that. Job comes in here and he acts in the midst of his suffering on behalf of his friends, which is exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. When he suffered and died on the cross, he did so not for himself, not for any sins he had committed, but on behalf of others. And there he made atonement for their sins. Furthermore, Job is a type of Christ in that he lifts his voice in intercession for those who had attacked him, who had virtually cursed him. And Jesus Christ does the same. Even now he pleads at God's right hand that the Father would be merciful to those who have denounced the Lord Jesus Christ, who have lived their lives for themselves, who have gone their own way, who have not obeyed his law. And Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand and he intercedes and pleads for mercy and asks that God the Father would accept his own sacrifice as an offering on behalf of these people, and that he would cleanse them from their sins and be reconciled to them through his own death. And he pleads for them. There's nothing in them that deserves God's blessing. They are fools and cursed as such. But Jesus intercedes. And what does God say? I will accept his prayer. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became a man. The Lord Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. His humiliation was great, so that those around him did not recognize him for who he was, the Lord of glory. Job was unrecognizable even to his friends. But Jesus Christ now sits at God's right hand in heaven, high and exalted, above all principalities and powers over which God has given him authority, and he rules there on behalf of the church. And what a great contrast there is between his glory, his humiliation, and his exaltation. And we find the same thing in Job, portraying for us the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job, a wealthy man. Job, a healthy man. Job, a wise man who was the greatest of all the men of the East, reduced to poverty and suffering beyond our comprehension. And then what do we see in these concluding verses? A fairy story? That's what some people say. They shouldn't be here. It should all end at the end of verse 6 of chapter 42. But no, you see, Job is a type of Christ. The story doesn't finish with a Christ hanging on a cross. The story finishes with a Christ in glory, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. And so Job is exalted. He has riches after these events that outshone anything that he had before. Everything is doubled. His sheep, his camels, his oxen, his donkeys. He has twice as many. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. So you add the ones that were there before, they're doubled as well. He doesn't have 14 sons and 6 daughters, because the souls of his children who died live on. And we understand that his health is restored. It's implicit in this description rather than being explicit. And all of this glory is there not to make us think that our sufferings will end in the same way, and that in this life we will be prosperous and we will be healthy, but in order to demonstrate the glory of the risen servant of God, who, despite being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, will one day and is today ruling the nations. Now, while that final prosperity of Job's is symbolic of Christ's exaltation, it is also represents the Christian in his glorification. We shouldn't, as I've already indicated, take it as an assurance of temporal blessing. After all, how many of us start off with the kind of wealth that Job started off with in this story? God had blessed him before, certainly, and he went through all of this suffering, and God blesses him even more greatly at the end of the suffering. But the point is, it's not necessarily a pattern for us in this life. What it does present us with is hope for eternal life. For that is what matters. And that is what mattered to Job. In the midst of all of his sufferings, what did he long for? He longed for a mediator. He longed for his Redeemer. And his hope was not in this life, but in the next. Even as he intercedes for his friends, still sitting on that ash heap, his hope is not that his wealth will be restored to him, but his hope is that he will one day see God, be welcomed into his presence. And the Lord Jesus Christ has said to us that all those who trust in him and all those who are his servants in this life will one day hear his voice. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. When will suffering cease? For the Christian, for the servant of the living God, it may go on throughout all of life, but it will cease at death, and it will be replaced with something far more glorious than anything that you could have had in this life. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more pain, no more suffering of any kind. And you would dwell in the presence of God forever. What should the Christian expect in this life? Well, the servant of God should expect suffering. Of one form or another, the servant of God will suffer in this life. The servant of God will suffer as a general consequence of living in a fallen world, a world that is cursed by God. Read Genesis 3. Before there had been any of the horrendous crimes that we see all around us today, God had cursed the world because of Adam and Eve's failure to trust in Him and walk in obedience to Him. We live in a world that has reaped the consequences of their sins, and we suffer as partakers in their sin of disobedience towards God. So suffering is a general part of life, a general consequence of living in a fallen world. We cannot avoid it on that score. But in particular, the servant of God will suffer in this life as targets of persecution. Jesus spoke of that at the end of his Beatitudes. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he makes it very clear that those who trust in the living God will be persecuted. As he echoes Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12. But here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We will suffer by way of the Father's chastening of his children. Hebrews chapter 12 refers to that. We will suffer because God uses suffering in our lives to purify us, to refine us, to discipline us. And like Job, we may suffer as a result of God's secret purposes, which are for his own glory and for our good. And he may say to us when we ask, why, Lord? Why me? Why this? Why now? He may say simply, trust me. Trust me in the midst of this suffering. The servant of God will suffer, but not forever. And blessed are those who trust in the Lord and persevere as Job did.